Hey, let's turn to Psalm chapter 85. 13 verses before us this evening. Let's read them. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You've brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant your salvation. I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. There's the text. Now, the setting of this psalm is uncertain. Sometimes when we go through these chapters, there's a particular event or something that it's connected to, so you kind of know what's going on, and maybe you can read in the Bible for a little bit of the backstory and get some details and kind of flesh out the psalm for us, but that's not available this time. Nobody really knows the occasion for which it was written. But the first three verses give us a lot of context. So to start us, I'm going to read those again. Lord, it says, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Well, it seems pretty clear if you just read through those and give it some thought here that the people of God have obviously been through some terrible ordeal. We don't, again, know what it exactly was, but something bad, whereby God withdrew his favor. God withheld his protection. They were taken captive, apparently. God exposed their sin and then gave them a heavy dose of his wrath and his anger. So they have been experiencing things that no child of God would ever want to experience. Okay? Nobody wants that. They've been through the ringer. But apparently, based on the first three verses, that's all over now. It has become a thing of the past. If you notice, there was six times in those first three verses where it says, you have done this, you have done that. So it's all past tense where he says, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people, and on and on and on. So now that's in the past. They went through the difficulty. They went into captivity. They've been brought back. God withdrew his favor. God has now bestowed favor. They had their sins exposed, and now their sins have been covered. And you go on and on. And God has put an end to whatever situational hardship it was that they faced. And this could be anything in Israel's history. But we, again, aren't certain of that. But God's put an end to that. There's been an end to whatever captivity is in view here. The land, again, is experiencing God's favor. We don't know exactly what that means. It could be the withdrawal of foreign invaders. You know, Israel was oftentimes invaded or laid siege, and then they withdrew. Maybe that's what it's talking about. The land is now favored of God. Maybe it's the end of some drought or famine or pestilence or heat wave or cold snap. You know, I don't know. Whatever the case may be, that's done. The sin that God exposed in them has now been covered. So in Old Testament times, that means that they would have made sin sacrifices, and that was their way of atoning for the sins that they had committed. And then if you read in the Old Testament, they would put their hands on a goat, and they would confess their sins, and then they would sacrifice. There was one goat for sacrifice, and then there was another goat that they would let wander off into the woods, and it would never be seen again. And that was called the scapegoat, if you've ever heard that term. And that was a way of their sins being taken away. And so God has taken away their sins And they, it means they've made their sacrifice and they've done the scapegoat thing. And so they have, by doing so, averted God's wrath. And that's, again, what it says here. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. So everything is smoothed over again. And there's even a pause in the instrumentation so as to make sure that the point isn't missed or forgotten. Right after verse 2, Selah. I don't know if that's just a, you know, there are different interpretations for what that means. But it generally seems to suggest that there would have been a pause in either the lyrics, where we all just let the thought hang while the instruments play an interlude, or maybe a brief period of just silence. You know, like the last strum of the harp or the guitar just resonates, and our voices are still carrying, echoing through the church or the temple, and it just stops. And we've sung songs like that before, and you just let it rest. As you feel the weight of what has just been said and the reality behind it, their sins are gone. They've been covered. All of God's wrath has been removed. You know, all these wonderful things. And so that's why there is a Selah there. And so, and again, the point is to not be missed. God's wrath is gone. It's been taken away. And that's what we're told in verse 3 after the Selah. And it says, all of it is gone. All of it. There's nothing left, nothing lingering. And that, of course, resonates with us, right? On this side of salvation, on this side of the cross, you know, New Testament times, it's very similar as to what they would have experienced back then. We know that all of God's wrath is gone because we have had a sacrifice made on our behalf, and we also have a scapegoat, and we also have had our sins covered, and we know that that's Jesus, and he, of course, is the better sacrifice, right? He beats any ram or goat or ox or anything that could have been offered to try and cover our sins, but the Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats could never do that. Jesus could. His blood covers our sins. We have been released from our own captivity to that sin, right, that we were in bondage to. We're free from that, and so we can sing, and our life maybe is starting to produce evidence of God's favor, just like theirs was now. And so they had recognized God's favor. They had recognized God's deliverance from captivity. They had recognized God's putting away of the wrath and his covering of sin. And, you know, by the sound of it, in the first three verses, this psalm could have put into the category of praise psalms, because there's, I think, like five general categories that all the psalms fit into, and one of them is a category of praise. And if we stopped in verse 3, I think this one would qualify. God, you've done this and you've done that, and, you know, we'd sing it and it'd be awesome. But if you didn't know it, Psalm 85 is actually, it fits into a different category altogether. It's the category called lament. This is a lament psalm. Do you know what lament means? It means crying. And so if you just read the first three verses, you'd think, we're on our way to praise. This is going to be an awesome one. No, this is actually a lament psalm. And so we read on in verse 4 and find out why. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. You going to be angry with us forever? You going to prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again so that your people can rejoice in you? So apparently the first three verses weren't so much rejoicing. It's a recollection of things that God has done and is capable of, but it certainly isn't rejoicing. He's going, aren't you going to revive us so that we can actually do some praise, some worship, some rejoicing? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. They're crying out for salvation. Sounds like they already had it, and that they might be in need of it again. And the reason is because the restoration that God has granted is only partial. Apparently, that's what it seems to be anyway. Sure, they've been brought back to their land, and sure, they've made their sacrifices, and sure, things have taken a turn for the better, but it's been partial. Things may have returned to normal in a certain sense, right? They've returned to the place that they were taken away from initially. They got their land back. That's all and well, you know, that's fine and dandy. But there still seems to be a lingering guilt in them and a fear of God's anger. Not that he's outright angry anymore, because in verse 3 it said that all of his wrath was taken away and he turned away from the fierceness of his anger. But then you read verse 4 and he goes, why are you still mad at us? You've taken away all your anger. Are you going to be angry with us forever? Does he sound schizo? It's like, what are you saying here? Is he angry or not? No, he's not angry. It's just that God's not fully pleased with them. He's not angry anymore. But it feels like it. Because as a child of God, the absence of the Lord's pleasure and approval can feel almost as bad as the presence of his wrath. God doesn't need to show you wrath, child of God. All he has to do is express displeasure, and that should be enough to crush you. And if you are a child of God, you know that it does. Okay? It's not enough for children to just not see their father frowning at them all the time. They actually need to see their dad smile at them. Did you know that? Is that not true? It's not enough to just not see God scowling all the time. But a smile would be nice. And that's what we're after. Psalm 16:15 says, when the king is happy and pleased with you, it's like refreshing rain. It's like life. You will live. When the king smiles, when Jesus smiles, when you feel God smiling upon you. We look to God for full approval. Not just partial. Right? Like our life depended on it, we need God's full approval. There's no joy to be found in partial acceptance. We all know that. We want God's full embrace. We want God's full restoration. But apparently the folks in Psalm 85 don't have that at this point. Even though they know that God has forgiven them, that was expressed in the first three verses. Even though they know that God has forgiven them, it still feels like he's angry and disappointed. And it is slowly draining them of life. It's as if God were scowling, simply because he's not smiling. And according to Proverbs 16:15 that I just read for you, it's draining them of life. There is no life in that for them. And that's why the author is praying for revival. In verse 6, will you not revive us again? Revival, the word means life. And if you actually look up the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, you're going to find that in many cases, it's translated as life or lived. It suggests life itself. And so to revive is almost like a resurrection before you're even dead. God, resurrect us again. Bring us back to life again. Revival is for people who are weak and feeble. Their strength is failing them. Those who are declining in their vigor, they're dwindling in their spirit. Those that are waning in their joy, they are depleted of enthusiasm and hope. Revival is for those that are wearing out, like spiritually speaking. And that's the very situation that these authors address in Psalm 85. What do we do when we know that God has forgiven us, but we still feel like he's mad? And by the way, this is a corporate psalm. It's not an individual psalm. This is to be sung by the congregation, and it's a prayer offered up in behalf of all of God's people, which means most, if not all, of God's people will eventually face this same dilemma. You too may find yourself one day depleted of strength, waning in joy at the end of your rope, so to speak. And then, by the way, not only will this eventually happen to you, most likely it'll happen again and again. Verse 6, will you not revive us again? You've done it before. We're in the same spot we've been in the past. Would you do it again? How many times have you found yourself going, God, I'm running on fumes? And you've found a way to revive me in the past? You've found a way to kind of pump some enthusiasm back into me. You found a way to restore me, and I could use that again. And so we come back to the Lord over and over again for revival. And, you know, it's interesting because oftentimes when we talk about spiritual revival, what do we think of in the church? Woohoo! Revival, revival! And everybody gets really just kind of worked up into some frothy sort of like, yeah, God, you know? And it's all emotion, and it's all contrived, and we're trying to rejoice our way into God showing up, when that's backwards. The psalmist says, hey, will you show up so that we can rejoice? That's what he says. Verse 6, will you not revive us again so that your people may rejoice? all the contrived rejoicing in the world isn't going to force God to revive us and pump life back into our soul or our church. We don't make God revive our church or ourself. We wait for God to do it. We pray for him to do it so that we can rejoice when God pumps life into our soul or our church, whether it's individual or corporate. We're waiting for a revival. That's what true revival is. And so you can expect that this is going to happen to you as a child of God, where you feel like your spiritual life is being drained, and it's probably going to happen over and over again. God has forgiven you. You know that. You have been restored to him through Christ, and Jesus' sacrifice covers your sins. All these aspects that we know are true. God's wrath has been averted, at least technically, right? We know that. Yeah, it's a good intellectual exercise to remember those things. I know that God has died for my sins. Jesus was sent, and then all of God's wrath is taken away. And so technically, yeah, I get that. But what about your relationship to God now? You know that Jesus saved you, but how is the quality of the relationship that you have with God through that? And has your last lapse into sin ruined it? Like, God still accepts you technically, but does he still like you in reality? Are you going to survive this? You might find yourself in that spot one time. You know, you want to be fully restored, and you want your spirit to be revived, and you want things to be happy like they used to be, but you're not sure if it's even possible anymore because maybe of things that you've done. And so Psalm 85 is going to talk us through that process. Okay, we're half done, but I'm going to pray now. That was the introduction. Father, as we look at the rest of the psalm, we pray for the things that we learn here and this psalm itself to be brought to our attention perhaps in those times when it's most needed. Maybe tonight is one of those seasons where we feel like we are kind of at the end, and we know the truth, theoretically, but we're having a hard time applying it to our life practically. And so we pray that this would be of benefit for us if we're in that spot. And indeed, when we are, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so that was the first seven verses, and they show us a couple things that are very important. First seven verses show us, first of all, that when your relationship to God is in doubt, you need to go back to when it wasn't. Go back in your mind to when your relationship to God wasn't in doubt at all. You knew that he had saved you, and you knew that your sins were covered, and there was a time of rejoicing, and there was a time of great closeness to God, and you loved it, and you want that back. You need to, first of all, go back to where that all started. That's where we started in verse 1, 2, and 3. Go back to when it wasn't in doubt. Reminisce upon better days. Okay? Sometimes the key to your future is remembering your past, and this is especially true when it comes to God. Your relationship to him is grounded in where it began. And your relationship with God began with salvation. So go back to when you were first saved and recall that. And you know what's cool about that is once you've received God's mercy, you know, like, that's the first thing that you got from God was mercy. I mean, you got saved and he forgave you and you didn't deserve it. And his mercy was just clear as day. And once you've received it, you can be assured that it'll be made available to you again when you need it. Because if God has been merciful to you in the past, why would he not be ready to do it again in present circumstances, especially if the situation warranted it? He loves showing mercy. It's just one of his attributes. The scripture says his mercies never cease. Many times. There's actually a psalm, I think it's Psalm 136, has 23 verses in it, or 26 verses in it, over 20 verses in it, and every verse says, his mercies endure forever. So the Bible wants us to, it just gets hammered into your head when you read that psalm. Do-do-do-do-do, his mercy endures forever. Do-do-do-do-do. And so over and over and over again in the Bible, it tells us that his mercies just go on forever. So forgiveness is an inexhaustible treasure. If he forgave you to save you, I'm sure he can forgive you when you stumble. He's poised for this. He's ready. And that's God's posture when you sin. Some of us think he's poised, you know, and ready with a drawn bow, ready to just shoot you through the liver. That's not his posture when you sin. His posture is like hands out. When my kids stumble, I don't pull my fist back, you know, cock it back and ready to punish. I have both hands out. You stumbled. You know, my heart breaks. I'll help you. That's God's posture. And we can trust in that. The second thing we learn from the first seven verses is that spiritual revival always starts with prayer. You know, if you're sinking, what should you do? You should pray. Always begin there. Even though the psalmist feels that God is angry with him, he still knows what he should do. He still knows he should talk to God. And so he does for seven verses. So that's where you need to start. Don't avoid God, even if you're tempted to do so. In times like that where you feel distant, you feel like God's angry, you need to draw near to him. The book of James, it says that if we draw near to God, he's going to draw near to us. That's a promise that you can bank on. So in those situations, you need to begin with prayer. Now we're going to go into verse 8 where it says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now again, I want you to notice the fact, and you can look and see if I'm not correct about this. The first seven verses are a prayer. Okay? Prayer for restoration and revival. But if you take a look at there, the psalmist is addressing God directly. And again, that's where you need to begin, is in prayer. But if you notice in verse 8, the prayer is ended. It's time now for the psalmist to be quiet and let God speak to him. Scripture tells us, be quick to listen. Be quick to listen. Oftentimes we're quick to speak. And sometimes with prayer, we do all the talking. We just go to God and blah, 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 blah. And then we get it all out. We do our complaining. We do our asking. We do our, you know, whatever we got to do. And then we just turn off our ears and walk away. This individual, the author in particular here, was too wise for that. He spoke seven verses of prayer. And then now he says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. And so he's going to listen. Listening to God is just important as talking to God, I believe. And that's why the psalmist says what he does and makes a practice of turning his attention to listening to what God would say. And I want you to understand this evening that the Lord has a voice. It's just not like ours, okay? It isn't sound. God doesn't communicate through sound. And so the human eardrum isn't designed to pick up on God's voice. But we can hear God in a different way than we hear one another. The way that God speaks to us now isn't through vocal intonation. The way that God speaks to us now is, quote, through his Son. That's what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says. God speaks to us now through his Son. So, listen, Jesus Christ is God's voice. You want to hear from God? Pay close attention to Jesus, whom we all have access to. Everyone in this room has access to Jesus Christ through his written word, through his very spirit that he offers to us, and through this church body, the body of Christ. Jesus has made himself available. If you want to hear what God is saying to you, listen to those things. The word of God, his Holy Spirit, and the church. So begin with prayer, do your praying, and then when you're done praying, now it's time to listen. And while you're waiting for God to speak, it's imperative that you resist the temptation to sin. In verse 9, he says, or I'm sorry, in verse 8, he says, let them not turn back to folly. He says, I'm going to listen for God now. Don't let anyone turn back to folly. Folly is foolishness. It's a synonym for sin. And he says, don't go back to that. And that's good advice. Let them not turn back to folly. That's good advice because the temptation to turn back is especially strong when you're in that waiting period, when God has just begun to move in your life, when he's just begun to restore your life and revive your spirit, but it's not complete yet. His work isn't finished yet. And sometimes we get a little impatient. We get sick of waiting. And like the Israelites, sick of waiting for Moses for over a month to come down from the mountain, they turn and they do what? They worship the same idols that the Egyptians worshiped back in the land that they were just rescued from. And so our impatience oftentimes is difficult for us to resist the temptation to turn back to our folly. And so the psalmist says, don't do that. Wait on God. Listen for God. Listen for his response. Be patient while you allow him to do the work that he has begun in your life. The temptation to go back to sinful behaviors and thought patterns and whatever else is never stronger than after you've just left them. Okay? The temptation to any particular sin is never stronger than when you just stopped committing it. You need to put some distance between you and it. You need to develop a track record of purity. Okay? Some days. Start with days. And then go weeks. And then months. And if you slip up, get back on track. Don't turn back to folly. You need some years between you and that sin. You remember what Jesus said in John 8 after he forgave a woman who'd made a total wreck of her life. He says, what did he say? He says, go and sin no more. Don't do that. Don't go back to doing the same thing that sunk you in the first place. That'd be a bad idea. Don't turn back to folly, woman. And here we're all being told the same thing. We're all being given the same counsel. And so God is gearing up to speak. And the psalmist is listening, and he's encouraging the whole corporate body of God's people to just be patient and listen. Don't go back to folly in the meantime. That'll make it impossible for you to hear when God gets around to speaking. God speaks most clearly to those who won't let themselves return to those same sins that they were just rescued from. It's not that God refuses to speak to people in sin. It's just that when you're in sin, you can't hear him. Turning back to folly is like packing wax in your own ears. Try it. See what happens. Little case study. Get some sawdust and bang it. You're going to find that it just makes it impossible to hear. And that's exactly what's happening when we turn back to the folly that we were warned of. And a person who does that is never going to hear God's voice clearly. So good luck. Good luck discerning his spirit. Good luck understanding the finer nuances of his word when you do your devotions. Good luck finding your place in the church that you belong to and finding the will of God for your life when you're still in bondage to sin, especially when you're doing it deliberately. You've turned back because you wanted to. Don't do it. Now, how do you really stop that from happening? Okay? So let's say that there's some sin that you're accustomed to committing and you are drying up, you're shriveling up, and you need revival, and you know you're forgiven. You know that technically Jesus died for your sins, and so we're all good, I believe. All right, great. But your life, practically speaking, is dry, and there are sins you know that are acting like wax in your ears. You're not hearing from God. It's been a while. What do you do to prevent yourself from going back? Well, I'll tell you how not to do that. The way to not do it is sheer willpower. You think you're going to white-knuckle it, you're never going to sin again. Some of you guys try that, and you know it doesn't work. You felt really bad, it caught up with you, you're on your knees, you're crying to God, and you're like, I promise I'll never do that again. And then 3 minutes later, you do it again. Am I right? It doesn't work, because you thought that you were strong enough on your own to do this. You can't do it by sheer willpower. Nobody can turn away from sin out of sheer willpower. So that's the way you don't do it. How do you, however, keep from going back? You do it by cultivating a healthy fear of God. Look again at verse 9. Surely his salvation is near. It's just around the corner to those who fear him. Salvation is oh so close to those who fear God. You know that the Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom! And guess what? Wisdom is the antithesis of folly. So if you don't want to turn back to folly, you need wisdom. And to acquire wisdom, you need fear of God. That's a good place to start. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is the antithesis of folly. So the way to keep away from folly is to fear God. So pray to God, start there. Wait for him to speak. Wait until you hear him clearly. And don't turn back to folly in the meantime. Okay? So are you hanging by a thread? Yes? No? Maybe? If so, these are your instructions. And I know it sounds trite, you know, like if you're taking notes, you're like, pray. And then, wait. And then step three, don't sin. And so like, you know, a year from now, you're going to look at your notes that you took for tonight, and you're going to be like, that doesn't help. Because you already knew this. But when you take a look at the Psalms and you put the pieces together and you see how this works, we're coming back to something that we already know is true, aren't we? We need to remind ourselves of these things. Now we get into this interesting and very poetic use of terms in verse 10 where he says, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. The idea is one and the same. Truth, again, truth, shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. This is all just beautiful. Now, you remember in verse 8, the psalmist knew in verse 8 that when God spoke, it would be words of peace to his people. And that's what he's been waiting for, and that's what he's finally receiving now in verses 10 and 11. Peace to his people. This is the answer of God. This is the insight that he's been waiting for from God himself, and it was worth the wait because words of peace is what he hears in these verses. Do we not hear words of peace? Let me read it again. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. That all sounds really good. At first glance, I'm like, I don't know what that means, but that's good. You know, this doesn't sound too lamenting at this point. Are we getting a glimpse of hope? Are we getting a little light at the end of the tunnel? I think so. It's interesting because mercy and truth have a long history of incompatibility. They don't get along. They're about as compatible as a prosecuting attorney is with a defense attorney. By nature, they argue. Mercy and truth, in many ways, are opposed to each other. Mercy always wants to pardon people. Truth always wants to condemn. Mercy wants to pardon. Let everything go. Water under the bridge. Truth demands justice. You know that a lot of judges have most oftentimes a reputation for either leniency or strictness. Most judges have a reputation. They're known for being rather lenient, or they're known for being rather strict. And so if you go and appear before one of them, you're going to probably hope for the one that's rather lenient. They're either lenient or strict, but never both. You can't be both. And yet, what's so beautiful about these two verses isn't necessarily the poetic structure and the words that are being used, but the fact that God has found a way to combine these two competing attributes and bringing them together. They've met together. That suggests a truce. They didn't come together and fight. They met. Well, and not only have they met together, they've actually kissed. Kissing is a little more intimate than meeting, wouldn't you say? Like you meet somebody for lunch, that's one thing. You kiss them for lunch, that's quite another. Not only have they met together, they've kissed. Because this intimate meeting between mercy and truth took place in a person. They met together in one person. That's why it's so intimate. That's why, in poetic terms, the word kissed is appropriate. So, in answer to the psalmist's prayer for salvation, in verse 7, he's praying for salvation again. God has found a way to administer mercy without compromising the truth. We know that this is true, that God has found a way to pardon us and still uphold the law. He did it by finding an alternate subject to punish. He did it by finding somebody else who was willing to take the blame. He was able to combine mercy and truth and accomplish both in your life by finding somebody else who would go to court for you. Now, that's not lawful. You're not even supposed to be able to do that unless the person volunteers themselves for that job. You can't just grab somebody off the street and say, you know, we're going to punish you randomly so that this guy can go free. There has to be a volunteer, but who on earth would do that? The answer is no one. Nobody would. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 says most people wouldn't even be willing to die for an honest person. But a sinner? No one's willing to do that. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. So no one on earth would do that, but God found somebody in heaven who would do it, so he sent that person down to become a man and die in our place. This is what we call the gospel. And so this psalm clearly reveals what became crystal clear over 1,000 years later in the gospels as we read about what Jesus Christ has done for us. And this psalm revealed it some 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. So some of the greatest spiritual insights that God will ever give you aren't going to come until after you have waited. This psalmist is getting insights that were very uncommon in the Old Testament. To me and you, this is no announcement. No one's like, wait, what? There's a substitute that died in my stead? You know, and it's kind of disappointing. I would love to have a room full of people where I announce that and they're like, what? But that's not the case with us. We've heard this before. But this was still secret back then. This was like the mystery of the gospel. Like, how is this going to work? And the psalmist is like, God's going to find a way for mercy and truth to not only meet, but to kiss, to be combined intimately into one source, and it's going to be distributed, and that's the answer to our prayer for salvation. I don't know how this is going to work. You know, maybe we'll live for another 1,000 years and find out, or we're going to have to just catch up with him in heaven and see how it all played out. In verse 12, he says, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. Now, you remember back in the beginning, the first three verses were all past tense? You remember that? There were six instances where it indicated past tense. But these, it's all future tense. Did you notice three times? The Lord will. That's future tense. The Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him. This is all future tense now. So the psalmist, he wraps things up in this lament psalm, wiping the tears away from his eyes, because he ain't crying anymore. He knows that better days are ahead. He's thinking, this is going to happen. I am sure of it. This will happen. This will. It will. And so by remembering the past and then praying for help and waiting for God to speak and keeping yourself pure in the meantime, you and I can be assured of the same. Our better days are ahead. When you're at a lull, when you're at a low point, when you're feeling down, when, you know, like, I mean, really, seriously, the plug has been pulled on the drain of your life and your spiritual vitality is just, you know, counterclockwise. Is it counterclockwise in the northern hemisphere? Going down the drain, and you're ready to give up. Don't. Okay, that's the point of the psalm. Remember when you weren't doubting your relationship with God. Remember when you first received God's mercy. Remember when salvation first began. And then go to God in prayer. I know you think he's angry at you, but you have nowhere else to turn. So go to God in prayer. And after you're done praying, listen. Just take big gulps of God's word into your life. Read and listen, hear sermons, and ingest as much of it as your spiritual stomach can possibly handle. And dial into the Holy Spirit and seek his counsel and listen to him. Be sensitive to the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ who lives in you. And then you need to immerse yourself in the church, the body of Christ. Those God speaks to us through his Son. Listen to those things. And so when you're there, you can be assured that God has not ended the relationship. The Lord will give what is good. Will, future tense, just not yet. Better days are ahead. The land will yield its increase. Just not yet. So God's letting you go through a dry season. God will one day remove the thorn in your flesh. Just not today. As he told Paul, right now, his grace is sufficient for you. That's all you need. You don't need circumstantial changes. You don't need him to snap his fingers and make everything better. What you need is his grace, and you've got that. His mercy endures forever. God is unceasingly kind to us. One author says, a right state of heart is a greater blessing than relief from any temporal distress. A right state of heart. That's the greater blessing. Sometimes we just want God to fix it. You know, I'm sure that the psalmist would have preferred for things to just magically get better. Maybe just immediate relief. You know, that's why prescription drugs are so popular, and that's why alcohol has always been a favorite, and that's why we've got all of our go-to sources for immediate relief. And Christians, we have a different one, and it's God, and sometimes the relief he provides isn't so immediate. But that doesn't mean he isn't intending to bring it. So remember Psalm 85 when you're lamenting over what your sins have done to your relationship with God. Never forget that God hasn't forgiven up. He hasn't given up on you. Okay, don't forget that. He hasn't given up on you. His mercies endure forever. And all of that is because he found someone else to punish. Okay, so Jesus has taken the whip for you. He's taken the nails. He's taken the grave. And so we can live again. We can be revived even if we're in a season of lowness. So I ask you this evening, are you weak and feeble? Are you declining in strength and dwindling in spirit and waning in joy and depleted of enthusiasm and hope and wearing out? If that's the case tonight, or if it's ever the case for you in the future, please know that the spiritual life that's been in slowly inching toward death like yours is or one day might. The spiritual life that's been slowly inching toward death can be revived again. Okay. You feel like you're all dried up and have nothing left for God. Go to him in prayer. Hebrews 12 says, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant at the time, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. You know, you twist your ankle, you don't keep walking on it. Know where you're going. Know where God is trying to take you. And know that if you're in a place like they were in Psalm 85, that it's discipline. It's what God does for all of his children, the Bible tells us. Okay, that's Psalm 85.